Hello, it's Palm Sunday, and we're going to be taking a look at the story that is behind the first Palm Sunday. We read about this story in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the one we're going to look at this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke has been the guide for all of our worship services this whole year. So we're going to look at the 19th chapter of Luke, beginning with the 28th verse. And this is the Word of God as we find it in Holy Scripture. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you do not know the time of your visitation.'" Amen. That is the word of God and the story of Palm Sunday. Our story today, I don't know if you resonated with any part of that, but certainly having lived that, as I know you have, for the last week or two, with this coronavirus, surely those words about being hemmed in and barricaded and surrounded on every side, tearing you down to the ground, certainly resonates. Our experiences are obviously not unique to us. And so I think the Word of God, as it was brought to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, is the same Word being brought to us today. You know, I like to look at the positive side of things, and as I look at the Palm Sunday time, I think in terms of what it is that God wants for us to learn, and I look for the positive side of it, thinking, well, I have learned some things I never needed before, like how to work Zoom. I used to think that Zoom was what airplanes did. It now is a program. And I used to think that relationships had to be in physical proximity with one another to be significant. And I'm finding that's not necessarily true. In fact, I've had relationships with my grandchildren and meetings with members and elders of First Presbyterian Church this last week. And we could see each other and talk to each other. I mean, what is a Presbyterian without a meeting? And I also have learned that I can live without sports and late-night comedians and There is a saturation point for the news. I mean, where you reach that enough is enough, and I don't need to know anymore. Well, I don't know where you are, but I think we're going to get through this time, and we're going to get through it together. Now, the story that we read this morning from the Bible, I think is so relevant. But I want to show to you some things in it that you may not have noticed as I read those texts. For example, did you notice how it began? And Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, now you may have thought, that's not particularly important. That's just kind of where Jesus started his journey into Jerusalem. And that would be true. But you know, there are many entrances into Jerusalem, and this was only one of them. Just like there's many entrances into Fairbanks. But this particular entrance for the Mount of Olives is one that the prophet Zechariah had said 500 years earlier was going to be the place from which the Messiah was going to come. The Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So for Jesus now to come in from the Mount of Olives, I think was a clue for many of those who wondered whether or not he was the Messiah. And then you may have noticed that Jesus mounted on a donkey. You may have thought, well, that's a nice way to travel. But actually, a donkey was the one, was the animal that Zechariah had said the Messiah was going to ride coming into Jerusalem. Not just a donkey, but one that had never been ridden before. And so for Jesus to come in from the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey, carries its own message. And then for the people to respond, they responded in ways that, well, was similar to the time when Judas Maccabees rode into Jerusalem, victorious over the Seleucids, giving freedom to the Jews for the first time in hundreds of years. And when Judas rode into Jerusalem, the crowds, ecstatic with enthusiasm, ripped branches from the trees, palm trees, of course, and waved them like great flags. And they laid their clothes before his animal as he rode down to the temple. Well, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people saw this freedom fighter, this one like Judas Maccabees. And they did the same thing they did when Judas came in. They took the branches from the palm trees and waved them and sang, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," and "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Those are two different sayings, actually. The first one, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," is from the Psalms, the 118th Psalm. It's a song from the Book of Songs that the Jews would sing at this time of year during Holy Week. These are called the shouting songs, the Hallel. And this was the most famous of them all, the last one. And the psalm was speaking about a coming Messiah. Not only was it talking about a coming Messiah, it was talking about the Messiah as a king. They were thinking that this Messiah was to be like King David, great ruler, a great leader of the people. But this psalm, you may have noticed, quoted in this text from Luke, did not include the word Hosanna. That's because actually the psalm does include the word Hosanna. It just isn't quoted by Luke. You see, Luke quotes Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And verse 25, it begins, "Lord, save us." Oh, that's Hosanna. "Oh, Lord, grant us success." And then, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So you see, the people knew how this psalm went. They didn't need Luke to tell them. It'd be like you hear somebody singing, "Jesus loves me, this I," and then they stop. You know what the next word is because you know the psalm. Well, they knew the Psalm 118. So Luke has Hosanna, but the people know how that psalm goes. Earlier in his ministry, Luke has Jesus responding to threats by the Pharisees, telling Jesus he has no authority and to keep quiet. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look at your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Get it? Jesus was telling them 2 years before this event, "You're going to say this psalm from Psalm 118. You're going to say it, and you're going to say it about me," said Jesus. And sure enough, Jesus was right, and they sang the psalm. Now, that second sentence the people sang on Palm Sunday, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest," should be a very familiar psalm to you, because that was the song that the angels sang at Christmas in Bethlehem. Remember? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." Remember? Well, here, the people who heard that song or heard about that song are now using the song sung by the angels at the birth of Jesus, now proclaiming him the Messiah. So you see, we have both the Old and the New Testament coming together on Palm Sunday, on this day, saying he is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God, born of the Virgin in Bethlehem. But I want you to look at a particular verse that has intrigued me all these years. The verse is verse 41. And there Jesus says, Luke says, "As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." Jesus weeps only twice in the Bible. The first time when he hears about his good friend Lazarus dying. They must have been great friends because it created for Jesus such sorrow. And as Jesus felt that sorrow, he wept. He was approached by Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And Jesus comes to Mary and says, "Where is he buried?" Mary takes him to the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus rolls the stone away and raises Lazarus from the dead. One of the things that has intrigued me about these verses that we read also is this saying that Jesus says, "I tell you, if my followers keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, that's not an if. I mean, the followers do keep quiet eventually, or they cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." They are certainly not praising him. But stones don't cry out. They're probably the most inanimate, non-communicative objects in all of the universe. I mean, that's why it makes so funny that back, I remember a number of years ago, they used to have pet rocks, and you could buy a pet rock to be your pet. You would eventually find out that it just kind of lays there. Well, birds sing and trees whisper and brooks babble and donkeys bray, but rocks? They just kind of lay there. Well, Jesus says, the rocks will cry out. How do the rocks cry out? Well, first, do you remember? They cried out when Lazarus is raised from the dead as Jesus moves the stone. Jesus moves the stone and it cries out, "He is alive." That's what brings to mind then this parade, this Palm Sunday parade of Jesus into Jerusalem. Jesus is in Jerusalem to celebrate Holy Week, like all the other visitors there. Thousands and thousands of Jews from all over the Roman Empire come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey into the city. And there, people recognize him, not just from where he came from, that is from the Mount of Olives, and what he's riding, the donkey, but also from what he's just done. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. And all the marvelous things that he said, and their enthusiasm and identity of him, the Messiah, is overwhelming. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they shout. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Well, most of these cries are songs to God. Palm branches are waved, garments are thrown on the streets. And the Pharisees, they're a bit anxious, because these are the people who are identifying Jesus as the Messiah, not Jesus who's identifying himself as a Messiah. These are the people. And so the Pharisees plead with Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And that's when Jesus says, "If I did, and if they were silent, even the rocks would cry out." I think that's part of the significance of Palm Sunday. Now, we're beginning Holy Week with virtual worship service. Can Palm Sunday have anything to say to us in the midst of the coronavirus pandemic? On Palm Sunday, the people in Jerusalem found out who Jesus is. When they did, there was only one thing they could do: cheer. Now, as the week progresses, people forget what they saw so clearly on Sunday. They forget it by Thursday. So when the people fall silent, the rocks speak up, not just with Lazarus' stone across his tomb. There was also the man, remember the man who was living among the tombs, and he lived there out of his mind. Luke says it this way: "This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him, even with chains. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Swear to God you won't torture me.' But Jesus said to him, 'Come out of this man, you evil spirit.'" Well, the man came well. And Jesus said, "Now go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Jesus heals the broken, cried the stones, as the madman left them behind in the tombs. Or you may remember the woman who was caught in adultery and who was brought to Jesus for his counsel in terms of what discipline should be invented upon her. And Luke tells us, "The people who brought her made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in an act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?'" Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you was without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, this those who heard began to go away at a time, one at a time, the first until last, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go now and leave your life of sin." You see, Jesus is not only the one who is heals the broken, he's also the one who forgives the sinner. And the rocks cried out that fact on that day. And there you may remember then that Lazarus. So we have these stones speaking loudly of who Jesus is, even if those who knew him no longer could. It was the rocks who said, Jesus is the one who forgives. Jesus is the one who heals. Jesus is the one who saves. First thing that those who saw Jesus saw was a king. So they put their garments down before his animal. They sort of gave him the red carpet treatment, as they would to a ruler. And they sang, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. How critical it is that we join our voices with theirs in singing that great song from the Hallel. Followers, as every day of Jesus' followers, is filled with news that more and more people are coming down with the coronavirus, and even some are dying. Some of you may be sick with the coronavirus. I pray that God will come and heal you and speak his great message of love, declaring that he is the king. Coronavirus is not the king. And some would suggest the coronavirus is in charge now. But I beg to differ. God is still on the throne, and his power is not threatened or edited by a microscopic virus. So don't let this day silence your voice. Join the Palm Sunday crowd saying, blessed is the king, the real king, who comes in the name of the Lord. Second Palm Sunday, we discover that Jesus Christ is a lover. Do you remember when he was looking down upon Jerusalem? Luke tells us as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus didn't weep for himself, though he knew he was heading for the cross. Jesus wept for Jerusalem and those who were in Jerusalem who didn't know who he was or what he could do for them or how much they needed him. Jesus continues to weep, I think, for us, for the people of our day here in Fairbanks. He not only cares, he also provided us for healing, for an openness to real life. God, in fact, has prepared us, I think, for this day, this pandemic. You know, today we know how to develop a vaccine that will immune us from getting sick. Today we know how to test for the coronavirus. Today we know how to insulate ourselves while remaining in contact with one another through high technology. And you know, we couldn't do any of those things just 10 years ago. Can you imagine what it would be like today with the coronavirus if we didn't have any of those gifts from God? God gave us those gifts in time for the virus. Now, I don't think God is causing this virus to infect people, but I think that he can use this time to again declare his glory and his authority. That is one of the messages of this day. And then also, Palm Sunday is when the crowds discover that Jesus Christ judges. You know, right after Jesus gets into town in Jerusalem, he goes to the temple where he cleanses it. Now you might say, well, why did he go to cleanse the temple? Why should he have gone to Pilate's house? That's where the evil was. Or gone to Caiaphas' house, the high priest. He starts with the temple. Because God knows that it's only with healthy, strong, spiritually committed people that the world can receive the blessings of God. We're forced to review and remember that we are and remain God's people. And we need to be strong in our faith so that Fairbanks can be strong and the world can be strong. Jesus is still cleaning the temple today, I believe, and he will judge all evil, including the coronavirus. But I think he also forces us in this time to examine, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be the church? And I think there's a message here that God gives to us, a message of humility, which is not a word that we hold up as a high goal to achieve. Now, in our own day, it's sort of like, it's all up to us. We think that we don't really need to change anything. Social distancing, forget it. Testing, not so important. Stockpiling masks and ventilators and hospital beds, not necessary. We know what to do. So God says, like he did to those people in Jerusalem, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Oh, if we only knew. And he's doing his best to let us know. To let us know. And on that Palm Sunday, the people discovered Jesus as a Savior. The people saw Jesus, they cried out, "Hosanna, help us, please." And our Lord accepted their words, and Jesus is going to help us. And he did, and he does. That's what makes it all worth the while. Jesus is the unifying voice. And I think this may be maybe the most important thing about the coronavirus. It's teaching us human beings something about ourselves and life and the way God meant it to be lived. Some have likened this battle with coronavirus as a war. Our battle with this virus, like other crises, has the power, I think, to bring us together as a world, as a common humanity, to discover things about ourselves. I remember World War II when I was a child. How everybody saved everything and bought war bonds they couldn't afford and grew victory gardens. My family took in a Japanese family into our home during the war. It unified the nation. A war. I remember the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. And we as a nation wept together. I recall 9/11, a different kind of a crisis. And as tragic as that was, it united our nation. Now, we have the coronavirus. I think it too can be a unifying power in this world, teaching us how much we need and are responsible for one another. Ex-enemies are loaning and selling respirators and masks and suits to one another. Every scientist on Earth, no matter their race or nationality, is now desperately working overtime to discover a vaccine for humanity. This is not just for ourselves or for themselves or for a nation. This is for all of us. We're learning that if I keep my neighbor healthy, I might actually be doing myself a favor. We're discovering what Jesus maybe really meant when he said, "As you have done unto the least of these, you have done it unto me." And maybe we can see it in yet a different way. As you have done unto the least of these, the stranger who you are protecting from the coronavirus, as you have done it unto the least of these, You've done it unto yourself. When a vaccine is found, they'll all share it. Neighbors who once were strangers are looking out for one another, knowing that the health of your neighbor may be the key to your own health. So I can't dismiss the possibility that God is using this crisis to bring the world to a new place, to a place, a new understanding of what it means to be my brother's keeper. God didn't cause this crisis, but to his glory, I believe he can use it. Remember the words of Jesus? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, said Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. I think today we are discovering that, and also, great is your reward on earth. And the stones, they continue to speak of the one who is the Savior, the healer, the lover. We are told that there was a great earthquake on Easter morning, and the rocks cried out once again as a stone was rolled away from the empty tomb of Jesus, and the world met the risen Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we struggle with our own crises, we know that the King is still the King. And we can join the crowds in singing, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Oh, Lord, heal our brokenness. Mend our loneliness and fill us with your spirit. Amen.
Please join.